hear the word of the Lord. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. And then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lightened it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given to him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Amen. You would think that if your father was the uber-wise King Solomon, that you'd have better conflict resolution skills. At least than what we see right going on here in this passage today. King Rehoboam's lack of wisdom is glaring compared to his father's wisdom. Yet, similarly, you could think of God's people today. You would think we all would have better conflict resolution skills than we see today in the church. Today, God's people still manage to have so many conflicts, sometimes about deep theological things, sometimes about the color of carpet. This is despite having so much teaching of Scripture about dealing with conflicts, about how to be at peace with one another. Today, then, as we think about this conflict here between Rehoboam and Israel, we'll also have a chance to make applications then to today among God's people and the peace and the peacemaking that we ought to be about. Let's begin then by remembering that in a conflict, there are always two sides to a conflict. And generally, not always, but often, both sides contribute to the conflict, at least in some way or another. It'd be easy for us, as we look at this passage, to just put all the blame on King Rehoboam. But as we look, I think we'll find that doesn't hold up to a close scrutiny. Rather, like most conflicts, even that begin today, right, we see how both sides contribute at least in some way to the conflict. And so we'll have a chance then to look today at how each side contributes to what results in a rather tremendous and long-lasting division among God's people. This conflict is no small thing, right? It's something that has a long-lasting, tremendous conflict, or a tremendous division that results from it. God's people are split. Well, we'll start then with Rehoboam's failings here. Then we'll look a little bit at Israel's failings. We begin here in the aftermath of King Solomon's death. Rehoboam is set to be crowned the next king of all Israel at the historic town of Shechem. To note the city there, might be first to note that it wasn't Jerusalem. Though it was centrally located in the nation, and it was one of the Levitical cities, which maybe would have made it seem not like it was strictly tied to any one particular tribe. Here the people of Israel gathered together with at least the stated intention to make Rehoboam king. That's verse 1. But we also see that Jeroboam, who had fled to Egypt earlier after trying to revolt against King Solomon, that he hears of this and he returns from Egypt and is there now at this pivotal occasion in the nation's history. It becomes clear here that Israel, along with Jeroboam's leadership, they have some demands for Rehoboam if they're going to crown him king. Specifically, they express this concern about the heavy yoke. This heavy yoke of service that they claim King Solomon had placed upon them. Well, we notice first among Rehoboam's failings is he's just plain foolish. Yes, it was wise for him to ask for 3 days to consider the matter. Important decisions, you want to spend some time reflecting on them. That's wisdom. It was also wise for him to seek multiple counsel. In fact, his father had written about that. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So certainly those aspects of him, that was wise. But unfortunately, that's where his wisdom stops. He received very good advice from those older and experienced counselors of his father. Their advice, right, is if he would just humbly serve the people this one day in their request, then they would be loyal, that they would serve him for a lifetime. But Rehoboam abandoned their counsel, their commendable counsel. And instead went after the advice, not only of young men, but young men that he grew up with, his buddies.
advice that they gave him that he should answer the people harshly and authoritatively. This was foolish of Rehoboam to accept, to take their advice, to take their advice over the advice of the older, experienced counsel that he had been received. In fact, his father, Rehoboam's father, again, had written about this. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." In other words, let me translate that for you. While young men tend to have a lot of vigor and strength, it's the old men who tend to excel in wisdom. Obviously, his father had taught him this, but I guess the proverb proves true in Rehoboam's case as well, because Rehoboam chooses a position to try to exalt youthful strength, try to strong arm the people. But that was not a wise choice either. Well, Rehoboam's failing here is not only that he acted foolishly, right? And that's the easy thing to see, right? He was a fool because he chose the unwise counsel of his youthful friends. But what's even more to the core of his failing here is the spirit of pride, the spirit of arrogance that he had in his heart in terms of how he saw himself compared to the people. His response here of harshness, that he's going to increase the yoke over Israel, that reflects the core problem here. The foolishness is really more of a surface issue. At the heart, he shows that he thinks he's better than them. And yet this is specifically against the Deuteronomy 17 requirements for a king. I keep referencing Deuteronomy 17 as we go through 1 Kings. If you haven't spent time looking back in Deuteronomy 17, you would be wise to keep looking. Because I'm going to keep referencing it, right? Anywhere the kings don't follow what God says in Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to point it out to you. Deuteronomy 17:20 says this, that the king of Israel, that his heart may not be lifted up again above his brothers. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, the king of Israel, according to Deuteronomy's requirements, must not think himself better than everyone else. That he was more important than the fellow Israelite. That's a temptation for people in authority to think because they're in charge that they're somehow up here and everyone else is down there. That's a problem for any human in position of authority still today. It's something we can look down through the centuries and see in different situations, different institutions, this problem surfaces. It's why when a husband, in the name of headship, treats his wife as lesser than himself, we denounce that as chauvinism. Or when a church elder starts doing the same thing over the church members, we denounce that as lording it over them, and that's wrong too. This is Rehoboam's core problem here. He violates the biblical requirement for a king by putting himself over the people, as if they exist in some absolute way to serve him. So then what about Israel's contribution to all of this? And we should add Jeroboam into that as well. Israel with Jeroboam. What do they contribute to the conflict here? As I mentioned, both sides tend to contribute at least something, maybe not always in equal amounts. But I do think there's some that we should look at on their side and at least ask some questions. We might begin by noting their claim about the heavy yoke in verse 4. And I think when readers read that claim in verse 4, we sometimes just assume it's true in the most fullest sense possible. Well, that may be true. And certainly there's a lot of truth to verse 4. But notice that verse 4 is not commentary by the narrator of 1 Kings. Verse 4 is the narrator's reporting the claim of the other side, the claim of Israel and Jeroboam, their claim against Rehoboam. Again, I'm not saying that their claim isn't based in a lot of truth. And in fact, I think the biggest evidence to the truth in their claim is you notice Rehoboam doesn't seem to deny the claim. In fact, if anything, Rehoboam seems to concede the point, because in verse 14, Rehoboam says, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke." But I do think it's helpful to go back to the history that actually records in the scripture what King Solomon did in this regard, and to at least look at how the narrator describes King Solomon's use of Israelite labor. And when we survey that, it is interesting to note that it doesn't put it in terms of a heavy yoke. Yes, there were a lot of building projects. There was certainly a conscripted labor force among Israelites that required them to do some amount of public service. You might remember one point it told us that there was a certain number of Israelites that had to serve one out of every 3 months on the building project. But the text also made a point to distinguish from that kind of service among citizens of Israel versus the permanent servitude that they put upon those Canaanites that were still in the land. That what was required of them, the text is very clear to say that was not required. That kind of service, that degree of service, was not required of Israelite citizens. My point is simply at this junction to say that when you look at verse 4, you have to be careful not to extrapolate that and say we have to put that upon all of Solomon's past record as if that somehow taints now everything we read before. Especially when Solomon wasn't even alive at that time to defend himself against that claim. Or maybe to say it another way, it's not entirely clear if Solomon's yoke was so burdensome that it would warrant such a revolt. Maybe it was, but we have to at least acknowledge when one side makes the case, we can't just assume what they said is true. We have to look for the evidence that would support or not support their accusations. As an example of a different perspective, we find Rehoboam's son later, Abijam. He has a comment about this. His comment's very different. And of course, he's obviously got a vested interest in this, being in the line of Rehoboam. But what Abijam would later say is that Jeroboam was simply a rebel who gathered a, quote, group of worthless scoundrels to defy King Rehoboam when Rehoboam was young to start this revolt. That's in 2 Chronicles 13, 4 through 7. Again, a different perspective on this event. Well, despite there being some gray area about the claims here of Israel, about this harsh yoke, arguably the more pressing and interesting concern is what they do with that claim. Now again, we don't know more than the details that are given here, but it's hard to see that they should have killed Adoram in verse 18. That almost sounds like that parable of the wicked tenants that Jesus would talk about later, right? Those wicked tenants who kill the master's servants who are sent to collect because they didn't want to pay what was owed to their master. But even worse than that, look at what they say in verse 16. Verse 16, Israel says, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now at your own house, David." If you remember the biblical history, you might have picked up on the fact that those words are pretty close to words said a long time ago by Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba was a Benjamite back in David's day who led a revolt. At that time, way back then, already there was action to try to break away from David and his kingdom. Way before Solomon, there was an attempt by the north to revolt against David and his kingdom. That revolution back then was unsuccessful. But interestingly, here in this passage now, many years later, those are the words they pick up to claim their dissatisfaction with Solomon. And it implies by picking up those words from Sheba that their disgruntledness is something even bigger something more long-standing. That they just didn't want to be ruled, not even by Rehoboam or Solomon, but even by anything related to David. Because they go back and they make the language about David here. They leave, and in their leaving, they say they're rejecting David. Just think about those words. When they say, what portion do we have in David? Or when they rhetorically ask, what inheritance do we have in David? Now, it's one thing to say that. But think about that in light of what God has already said. God, what did God have to say about David and the inheritance and the kingdom in David? God had previously promised to establish the kingdom of God's people in glory upon glory in David. In David's seed, in David's lineage. That's the inheritance. That's the heritage of belonging to David that they should have been interested in. That was theirs to have. Right? I mean, when you say what portion of inheritance we have in David, well, what did God say you could have in David? Well, you believe God. Certainly, if you believe the fullness of the Davidic promises, you should want to stick with David's lineage. Even if there's hardship along the way. Even if you know, as was mentioned to Jeroboam last chapter through the prophet from Shiloh, that there's a possibility, maybe, if things work out, that Jeroboam's house could be established forever. You know for certain David's house will be. Surely if there's hardship along the way, a heavy yoke along the way, you should be willing to bear with it because of what God had promised to David and his lineage. Again, Rehoboam's son, Abijam, would make this very point later to Israel and to Jeroboam. Abijam would rebuke Israel for this. He says, for not believing the Lord's promise to give the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons. That's 2 Chronicles 13:5. Abijam specifically rebukes Israel on this point for the way they had abandoned the Davidic covenant, the promises given to David's line. Abijam reminds them there that God made those promises to David by a covenant of salt. What's a covenant of salt? Salt's a preserver. Salt, in other words, like this is a perpetual, an enduring covenant. So Abijam confronts them later on this very point. So you see, Israel's ultimate contributing to this conflict is how they respond to this concern about a heavy yoke. Whatever the heavy yoke is, you could imagine an alternative way to handle it. Whatever the issue is, you could imagine that severing their relationship with the Davidic kingdom, it's not only technically treasonous, but it's just unwise in light of the promises God had given to David. If they had trusted in God's word, surely an alternative response would have been in order. Now, we've been talking so far in the sermon really about everything from man's perspective. Right? This is thinking about this. Put yourself in Rehoboam's shoes. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. How might you have handled this? From the man, that perspective, from man's responsibility, we can appreciate what they did and didn't do in this passage. We can see how they each in their own way dug in their heels and how that conflict led to a great divide among God's people. That's from man's responsibility in all of this. But I want us to now step back and recognize God's work behind all of this. Because the text actually twice directs us to think about that. Verse 15 and verse 24. That this was ultimately God at work. Verse 15, the narrator explains that God was behind all of this to bring about a turn of affairs. Why? So God might fulfill the word that he had given through the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. That prophecy is what we looked at last week. There, we're told why God would have this all happen. Because of Solomon. because of Solomon's idolatry. And this was to chasten Solomon and his seed for the way that they had turned after other gods, false gods. This reminds us that what's ultimately behind everything that goes on in this passage, it was going to happen one way or another. One way or another, this was going to happen. Even if Rehoboam had brought more wisdom into this. I think of another Solomon proverb. Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Nonetheless, how did God accomplish His plan? Here, He made use of the folly of Rehoboam. And here, He made use of the rebelliousness of Israel. He used them in that way to bring about His purposes, His divine plans. It's another interesting picture of what we see in different places in the Bible. That interesting balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How these things work simultaneously. Ultimately, under God's sovereignty, man is working out what man thinks is best. Obviously not always best. But God uses it for the best, for God's plan. For reasons that reach far back before Rehoboam's actions here, to Solomon and that previous prophecy to Jeroboam, these events happened the way they did, according to God's plan. But we should remember, and this is an important reminder, that when God's plans work themselves out through making use of the actions of humans, it doesn't mean that those actions of the humans are always without sin. In fact, oftentimes God uses sinful actions and people are held accountable for their sinful actions, even while He uses them for a good purpose. Example, of course, is way back with Joseph's brothers and their sinful envy, selling him off to Egypt. Obviously, God used that in a turn of affairs to bring a great salvation for God's people. But it was still wrong for His brothers to have done that. Or like with Judas Iscariot later on, right? God would use that sinful betrayal of Judas Iscariot to bring Jesus to the cross, to make atonement for all God's people's sin. It was wrong of Judas to do it, but God could take that evil and turn it around and use it for a great good. And so that means here God uses the foolishness and the arrogance of Rehoboam, and He uses the rebelliousness of Israel and Jeroboam to chasten Solomon, to chasten these descendants from the line of David, but not forever. Right? That's what we saw last week. God would chasten Solomon and his seed, but not forever. The humbling of David's house. The divisions that would come from this, where the house of God's people is divided into two, that would be humbling. It would be a challenging season, but it wasn't to be forever. And we see that even begin here at the end of our passage. God's work, right? We're talking about God's work right now, right? God's work is what ultimately in His plan resulted in the division, but it's also God's work at the end of this passage that stops the division from going farther than it could have. There the word of the Lord comes to Rehoboam and Judah to stop them from going and fighting against Israel. Thankfully they obeyed. Sadly we know later in the history that there is more fighting that goes on between these two sides. But at least here, God's word works to limit the damage, to limit the fighting, to limit the destruction among God's people. It keeps God's people from destroying themselves further in civil war at this point. Of course, so that God could continue to work His plans. Plans that are redemptive. Plans that would make it so that David's house would not be under this chastening forever. And of course, notice the reason in verse 24 there for why God stops the fighting. Verse 24, Israel and Judah are relatives. They're still family, even though there's this great division. Step back and Think of that in terms of the big picture then. Think about how this passage is ending, where things are at. We end this passage with a divided house. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, they're going to be known as Israel. They're going to be ruled by Jeroboam. That one remaining tribe in the south, it's going to be the southern kingdom. It's going to be known as Judah. It's going to be ruled by Rehoboam and David's descendants. What we have here is a divided nation, but even worse, a divided church. In the grand scheme of things, it's not good to have God's people so fractured, so divided. It betrays not only the unity they should have as close relatives, as family according to blood, but it betrays the unity they should have as a people who are in one covenant with God. They're a covenant people, right? It's not like a separate covenant that the northern now has. No, this is still one covenant people, but they're divided. There's a split. The one covenant people of the one true God on earth, the one true church of God on earth, is split. The good news is that God promised, His plan included a wonderful restoration. There are many announcements that the prophets make going forward about this, where the prophets announce in one way or another that God would bring them back together. A passage I think is especially helpful is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. There God tells Ezekiel this. Take two sticks. On the one stick, it's going to represent Judah. And the other stick's going to represent Joseph, in other words, the northern tribes. And put the sticks together. So they become one. God then explains this to Ezekiel. He says that one day He's going to gather up all the people of Israel from wherever they've been scattered. Those from the northern kingdom, those from the southern kingdom. He's going to gather them all together. You might remember, right, that later in history, Assyria destroys and scatters the northern kingdom. Babylon destroys and scatters the southern kingdom. God's saying, in the light of all that, He's going to gather them all back up. And He's going to make them one. It says one kingdom with one king. And Ezekiel there says very clearly that that one king will be the king from David's lineage. That's the not forever part, right? It's going to be brought together, one people, one kingdom, under one Davidic king. And there it goes on, Ezekiel will say, and He'll bring them together in one everlasting covenant of peace. This is talking about Jesus, in case that wasn't obvious. That's the good news, right? This is what God has already begun to do in Jesus. Jesus is that long-awaited king of God's people from David's line. In Jesus, God is gathering up His scattered chosen ones from all over. He's bringing them into one nation, one kingdom, with one king. In Jesus, one day of service on the cross, He made a people of servants forever gladly loyal to Him. This King Jesus in meekness is the one who beckons us to come to Him, to find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. We, God's united people, come rejoicing that we do have a portion in David, that we do have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. We don't reject that, we embrace it. Think of that. We who are even Gentiles according to the flesh. Right? That we learn elsewhere in the prophecies of Scripture that this bringing together includes those sheep from other places that know His voice and have come in Christ Jesus to be united in the one people of God. In the one everlasting covenant of peace with the one King, King Jesus. All of us who are in King Jesus by faith, this is what we have. We have a portion. We have an inheritance in Jesus. We are united in Jesus. And that is true even when we don't express it like we should. I hope that reminds us then of the challenge of our current circumstances. Hopefully begins then to think about application today. We think of that Ezekiel prophecy. And yeah, we can begin to think of how it's being fulfilled, but we know it's not finished yet. God's people today are still so split. We're still so divided, so fractured. And I especially have in mind then all the denominational divisions that exist in the church today. Really, if you think about it, this split here that we just read today of the visible church in the north and south, it's like the beginning of denominations in some sense, right? You got the northern denomination, the southern denomination, and not all denominations are created equal, right? Like sometimes splits of the church really go down very bad places. And we'll see that beginning next week where they set up these golden calves to somehow worship the one true God through idols. A gross violation of the second commandment. And yet God still sends them prophets. There's clearly still a faithful remnant among them. So too today in our situation we have denominations that are more pure and less pure. And some have so departed from the truth of God's word that we can no longer even call them a Christian church. I love how in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or a book of church order, addresses this in the form of government, chapter 4. It says, "The visible unity of the body of Christ, though not altogether destroyed, is greatly obscured by the division of the Christian church into different groups or denominations." And it goes on to say this, "All such churches should seek a closer fellowship." And then it goes and mentions some of the principles that we should use in looking to actually seek that in substance and not just in name only, or not in a facade of unity that doesn't exist. In other words, the church in its current fractured state is not what it should be. It's not what it will be. Prophecies like this one in Ezekiel tell us we will ultimately be united. But we are reminded at the same time that if someone has a real union with Christ, a real spiritual union with Christ, then we are united with Him, even if we don't express that in all the ways that we should be. So in light of that reality, and in light of this prophecy and plan of God that will ultimately unite us, let us pursue that unity together. That visible unity together with other Christian churches. Now, clarify that. Let us not pursue a fake unity. Right? Where we act like we're united when we're not. When we just ignore major theological differences, major doctrinal issues. We don't want to pretend that we're on the same page as we're not. Otherwise, it's not unity anyways. Let us real pursue it, but let's pursue it in substance. Unity that's united in doctrine and practice. And of course, as we speak of this disunity and this fracture, we realize that that conflict among God's people is not limited to denominational divisions. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, those divisions, those conflicts can exist within your own denomination, with your own local congregation. You might be divided. You might be in conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ. This ought not to be. We ought to pursue peace and unity with one another. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Let us strive for that because of who we are in Jesus. May God's word guide us in that. I think of in this passage, if Rehoboam and Israel had hypothetically made better use of God's word in their conflict here, that there could have been a different outcome, one that made for peace. Let us pursue substantive unity with our other brothers and sisters in Christ, with the word of God guiding us, and in prayer. And may we hope upon this promise that one day God will unite us all together. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize how you've given us to see and know wisdom in the highest by setting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He is to us wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Him we go forward in this world with that ministry of reconciliation that you've entrusted to us, looking to reconcile the world to you in Christ. Lord, may we adorn that ministry by showing ourselves to be a people also reconciled with each other. May we be indeed those blessed peacemakers that you call us to be. And so, Lord, we pray for that. Work peace and reconciliation amongst ourselves, that we might use those wisdom teachings and principles you've given us in your word. And we do pray especially in terms of institutional divisions among denominations. Help us to indeed see the way to restore unity in truth, that the world might see as well that Jesus Christ is sent from you to be the Savior of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.